Well, we started a new series, many of you know, last week called Unapologetic. And in it, we are exploring some of the big questions that people have about God, about Jesus, the Bible, our faith. And here's kind of the premise of where we're going. See, I believe that it is actually possible to be a passionate, devoted, committed follower of Jesus, and at the same time to have a faith that's big enough, that has room for, that we can honestly explore our questions, the things that we're wrestling with, that it actually takes more faith to voice our questions to God than it does to be afraid of the asking. I'm convinced that as Christians that we can and we should approach what we believe and why we believe it really as thoughtfully and as carefully and as honestly as possible. That's not only honoring to God, but generally speaking, that approach is a whole lot more compelling to other people who are seeking and wrestling with questions of faith. And so Jude, verse 22, says, "Be merciful to those who doubt." Apparently, there were people in the church that Jude is writing to who had doubts, or people on the edges of the community, on the edge of belief. And basically, Jude says to these people, cut them some slack. You know, show mercy instead of judgment. Now, we live in an increasingly complex, pluralistic, secular world. Even a seemingly basic claim or statement like, there is a God, that's a pretty foundational one for us, right? That is contested in a way that, like 50 years ago, it wouldn't have been. It wouldn't have been the case to the degree. I mean, there was a time in many parts of our country where you could say something like, well, the Bible says, that's an appeal to the authority of Scripture. And that would, you know, many times in places, that would have kind of settled, oh, okay, the Bible says it. But we live in a time and a place where more and more so people are like, whoa, 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 the Bible? You know, you skipped a few steps. I'm not quite ready to, we're not on the same page. And so last week we ended by giving you a chance to text in some questions that you have, some things that you're wrestling with, or you have a friend who's wrestling, right? But maybe you do. They've asked you and you don't know what to say. And so, man, we got so many great questions from that. Thank you guys for just taking that risk and to send that in. I wanted to pull up a few, again, dozens and dozens and dozens, but here's a couple of questions I'm just pulling out. Number one, are Christians the only people going to heaven? And there were lots of variations of this. What about people who've never heard of Jesus? What about like really good people like Gandhi? Is today's religion the mythology of tomorrow? That's a good one, right? Like people used to worship Zeus, like really? Like he was it and the other ones, and now we look back on that as mythology. Why is God always portrayed as a man? Good question. Can we trust that the Bible is the word of God? How do we unite the biblical account of creation with that of the scientific? How can the Bible denounce homosexuality when there is increasing proof of genetic cause? Lastly, why does God allow suffering of innocent children? Why does he not intervene and save them from abuse, pain, suffering, starvation, etc.? You guys asked some really hard questions. Really great questions. And actually, along the lines of what I suspected, most of the questions tend to fall within four or five like really big categories. Like there's questions about the Bible. Can we trust it? Is it reliable? How does it, you know, sync up or relate to science? So that's Bible questions. There are lots of questions about heaven, hell, other religions, and kind of do we have free will? And, you know, that gets kind of factored into that. There's questions about suffering and why do bad things happen to good people, and questions about some social issues as well. So there are lots of other questions, but those were some of the big themes. And for me, as a Christian, as a believer, I've wrestled with lots and lots of these questions over the years, and like many of you have. As a pastor, I've certainly had many, many conversations with people asking questions just like this, wrestling with what they believe. And one of the things that I've noticed in listening to people and in my own questions and wrestling is that there's the question itself, whatever that might be, and then there's the intensity or the urgency or the degree to which that question kind of weighs on us and is kind of hounding us. And so it's possible to have that first question, you know, to have that cross your mind. Are Christians the only people going to heaven? And in one frame of mind, you kind of hear that and you go, huh, yeah, I don't know. What, you know, God will figure it out and no big deal and, you know, let's move on. Like if I asked you right now, can God make a football that is so big that not even he can kick it? Right? Yeah, weird, stupid question, but you don't care. And so sometimes that's, even like big questions will kind of hit us like, I just don't really, just not hitting me right now. And then at other times, like that same question will hit you at a whole deeper level, right? It gets arms and legs and it feels like a crisis of faith. It feels like a question has the potential to unravel everything we believe. And I just noticed that. I noticed in my own life, I really have absolutely no control of which way that goes in my life. I just, sometimes it hits me, sometimes, I'm good. And so I just say all that to say, over the next several weeks, as we unpack some of these questions, exploring why we believe as Christians what we believe, some of these will probably hit you where you are. And for some of you, the urgency, the, what's the other word I said? Intensity, thank you. It's like 11, right? It's turned all the way up. And I hope that in this, I'm not saying that the tension is going to be resolved or the question will be perfectly answered, but I hope that your faith is deepened, that you're encouraged, that like, hey, there really are some good answers for some of this, or for a lot of this. And I think on the other hand, some of you, we may get to a topic and it's just not where you are. Like, you're not that interested in it, doesn't bother you. Even if that's the case, though, I want to encourage you to lean in, okay? Because chances are there are people around you for whom that question is a really, really big deal, even a barrier to them placing their faith in God. And so, you know, sometimes people come to us and they ask questions like this, and maybe depending on how you were raised, sometimes our response is, I don't know. And so what I want to challenge us to do is to enter into this. I think one of the ways we can show love to people and meet them where we are is to let that question really hit us, like to put ourselves in their shoes enough to take it seriously. And so I guess what I would say is this. Having a person help someone else respond to some of these things, these questions, these objections, you would be amazed at how helpful that can be in moving a person toward faith. And so, and then lastly, and we'll see how this goes. Obviously, we're not going to get to all the questions in the next 4 or 5 weeks that you've raised or that you'll think of in the meantime. And so I'll just throw this out there. I'm open to having some kind of like a question night type, other type event. We just have all these questions. And so if there's interest for that, if that would be helpful, just remind me later that I said that, okay? We'll do that at the end. So here's our question for this week. If God is good, why does he allow suffering? Why do bad things happen to good people? I always like to start with the easy ones, right? The question is, as someone texted in, why does God allow suffering of innocent children? Why doesn't he intervene and save them from abuse, pain, starvation, etc.? Now, there have been a lot of philosophers, thinkers who have wrestled with this. Theologians as well have written tons about this. It's one of the big questions. And for many people, this is a significant barrier to faith, to believing in God, let alone believing in Jesus. And so for me, it makes sense to start here rather than can we trust the reliability of Scripture? Because if you can't get past this question, it's a non-starter, right, for everything else. And so I'm going to be borrowing in part from Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, which I'll say it again. Highly recommend this book. But I want to be sure to give him credit. We're going to be looking at several different scriptures. And if you're here for the first time, I think I'm using way more quotes than normal, maybe a record. And so just because I'm not that smart, okay? And some of you may want some of these quotes, and instead of stressing about trying to write them before I change the slide, you can go to commonwaychurch.com/blog. And every Sunday in the afternoon, we post Talk It Over, which is discussion questions and any resources we mention, as well as quotes and all that. So all of that will be available as it is every Sunday, just in case that's helpful. C.S. Lewis puts this really big question this way. He says, if God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God lacks either goodness or power or both. This is the problem of pain in its simplest form. We look around. We know that pain and suffering, it's everywhere. We see in natural disasters like earthquakes and hurricanes and floods. It's in humanitarian crises like famine, poverty, hunger, many times, of course, affecting children the worst. And then there's the suffering that's caused by other human beings, like that we cause. It's like wars and violence and injustice and human trafficking and like the war in Syria and the subsequent refugee crisis happening there around the Middle East. There's sickness, there's disease, there's accidents, and there's death. And so it's not hard to understand why many people look around in this world and ask the age-old question, if God is so good, if God really is loving, why does he allow suffering? I mean, we're told in Scripture that with God, everything is possible. That God's omnipotence, that means he has the power to do anything and everything. That it comes with the job description of being God. He can do whatever he wants. And so how could a good, loving God sit back, hands off the controls, and do nothing about the suffering of the innocent? That these atrocities continue. C.S. Lewis, who spent much of his life as an atheist before becoming a believer, he pointed to this question as one of the primary reasons he rejected God in the first place, because of the cruelty of life. Now, even if you don't feel this tension personally, like it's just not where you are, or you've resolved it somehow, we have to talk about this because for a lot of people in our culture, this is a big barrier to faith. And so for some, it's a logical thing, like a philosophical, like God is good and loving and the world is what it is. So that is a logical absurdity. So that's in the realm of philosophy, right? For other people, it's not philosophical at all. It's just like, you know, this or that happened and maybe there's a God, maybe there's not. But if there is a God and this is the reality, that God can't be trusted. And so I'm out. Now, the Bible is very, very quick to acknowledge that something is broken in the world. That we see in Genesis 1 and 2, shortly after the creation account. In Genesis 3, we see what theologians call the fall. That we, through Adam and Eve, chose not to obey God. And with that, sin entered the world with all kinds of consequences for creation and for humanity. I mean, right away in Genesis, there's a break in human relationships, there's strife, there's jealousy, there's violence, and there's an immediate break in our relationship with God. Paul, writing about this in Romans 8, verse 20, says, for the creation was subjected to frustration. Like, it isn't working. And we see the evidence of this all around. Romans 8, 22, he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And so I bring this up because we often begin our discussion about the unfairness of suffering. We often begin by pointing at God. Like, God, how could you allow this? But if we just take one step back from our accusation, Scripture makes it very clear that God himself is not pleased with the condition of the planet or of its inhabitants. That this isn't what he had in mind, that the system is actually broken and it grieves God most of all. Now, I know this doesn't resolve the tension, but one of the compelling things for me about the Bible is its absolute acknowledgement that pain and suffering and evil exist. I think that's an important point. It doesn't minimize, it doesn't deny. I mean, Scripture looks suffering in the face unblinkingly and says, that's real. That's a problem. That really does exist. In fact, most of the Bible, if you think about it this way, it's written by people who are experiencing one form of oppression, suffering, injustice, or another. They know about suffering firsthand. And so a biblical perspective on this starts by affirming that suffering is undeniable evidence that something is wrong, that things are not like they should be. And it's the world around us. This isn't what God, who's the standard for justice, the standard for goodness, it's not what he intended. All is not well. Philip Yancey says, sometimes murmuring, sometimes shouting, suffering is a rumor of transcendence, that the entire human condition is out of whack. Now, this is important because I think we need to understand that Christianity's perspective on this is different than a lot of other perspectives and a lot of other religions. For example, Christianity doesn't go the route of Hinduism with suffering. For example, Hinduism, you're reincarnated. You're reincarnated into whatever sucky circumstances you happen, but it's your fault based on something you did in a past life. And so the solution there is, you know, get it right this time, you know, so that it's better in your next life. Christianity doesn't go the route of Buddhism, which says that pain is only an illusion, that it's not real, it's all in your mind. And so the solution there is to try to reach some detached state of enlightenment. It's interesting that Christianity doesn't go the route of secular humanism either. That view, what I think this part is good, says suffering is real. Good, we agree on that. It exists, but I think you can make a case that in the view of secular humanism that it's largely meaningless, because in that view, history isn't going anywhere. We're all stuck on this rock until, you know, randomly, until either we destroy ourselves or the sun dies, whichever one comes first. And so the humanist solution to suffering is enjoy your life if you can. If you happen to be lucky enough to win the lottery and be born in a place like this, good for you. And to give that view the benefit of the doubt and to give it credit, I think that view for a lot of people would say, and if you're able to help other people in their suffering, like do something about it if you have the resources and the means to relieve it. Christianity says that pain and suffering are real and they grieve God most of all. Like humanism, Christianity provides, I think, a really strong foundation, maybe even more so for showing compassion, for helping alleviate human suffering. But Christianity goes a whole lot farther than that in its solution. The story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it's a story of God's plan to redeem, to restore creation to its original state of goodness. And even beyond that, I think Christianity has really rich resources for dignifying the suffering of people, and we'll get to that in a second, for actually insisting that there is meaning and purpose that can be found in it, which is a pretty bold claim. Now, I mentioned to you a minute ago that C.S. Lewis, he originally wanted nothing to do with God because of the cruelty of life and what he observed. Eventually, though, he decided this. He came to the place where he realized that suffering, evil, that was actually more problematic for atheism. He felt like suffering provided a better argument for God's existence than against it. And you got to kind of hang with him here, but I think it's an interesting point. He says this, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Here's what he's saying. Our modern objections to suffering depend on a sense of fairness, right? There's got to be some kind of sense of justice. If you ask the average person on the street, do you think people should die of hunger and be excluded and die of oppression and all these things? Most people are going to say, no, they should not. It's not right. It's not fair. Here's what Lewis is asking. Where did we get that idea of fairness? If the evolutionary mechanism of natural selection, which basically depends on death, it depends on the violence of the strong against the weak, then these things are perfectly natural. As Tennyson, the poet, observed, he says, nature is red in tooth and claw. Don't Google bloody lions, by the way. It's a bloody fight for survival. And according to that viewpoint, natural selection, right? That's how we got here. And so Lewis is asking, what are we appealing to when we say that the world around us is unjust or unfair or wrong? And we can say it's just not fair, but compared to what? Says who? Why should it be any other way than what it actually is? I mean, if you're really sure the world is filled with evil and injustice, most people, you're assuming the existence of some standard beyond what we actually see in the world. There's something beyond that, something extra natural, something supernatural even, beyond what we observe. Because you look around, this is all we've ever known. Injustice and evil only exist if there's an objective standard somewhere of justice, of goodness, of right, and the way that things should be. And so Lewis says that the very presence of suffering causes us to stop and to ask this question. What is this thing within me? What is this whisper? When I look around and I see the pain and I see tragedy and I see devastation, this thing that almost involuntarily, it's like, that is not right. That's not the way that things should be. See, that was actually put in us by our Creator, by God. It's like a beacon. It's like a compass, a true north. He's put inside of each one of us. So, why doesn't God do something about pain, about suffering? Much of the suffering that we see, much of the pain, it actually comes about because of two principles that God built into creation. One is a physical world that runs according to consistent natural laws, and the second is human freedom. In other words, by committing himself to these two things, God allowed the possibility for their abuse. And so you could take water, for example. It's kind of helpful. It's good, right? It's liquid state, it's specific gravity. All these things make it very, very beneficial to us. But in a fallen world, these properties, they actually allow the rather unfortunate capacity to drown us. Or even worse, the possibility that we could drown someone else. You see how that works? Freedom and natural laws. Wood, for example, it holds up, you know, the fruit of trees. It has leaves that give us shade. You can take the wood from trees, and it's valuable because of its specific properties, its flammability, its hardness. And so we can burn it for warmth, fuel for warmth. We can, what else do we use it for? Construction, right? We build homes and furniture, all these really, really useful functions. But as soon as you plant a tree in a world populated by free human beings, you introduce the possibility that they will abuse it, that a free person might pick up a piece of wood and take advantage of its hardness by whacking somebody else over the head with it. And I suppose God could each time reach down and transform the properties of wood into that of like a feather. Wouldn't that be? Anyway. But that's not what God is about in the world. He set in motion fixed laws that can be distorted, that can be used for evil by our misguided freedom. It turns out if you build a city on a major fault line or if you build a city below sea level, that there are inherent risks. To put it simply, God cannot remove the potential of suffering, of pain, and still allow for human freedom. And God wants us to have freedom. And by the way, do we want to have freedom? We want to have freedom. And in a broken world then, with our freedom, we make decisions that are destructive. I think a big chunk of the suffering in the world, it happens at the hands of people. Just a little thought experiment here. If God were to stop you and me every time we were going to sin, like have a sinful thought or do something harmful and destructive, like he just zapped you with a bolt of electricity, what would happen to us? We would be paralyzed, for one thing, right? I mean, I wouldn't be able to leave my house in the morning. Like we would just freeze. And so I think if we look at our situation from God's perspective, the question is, does God value a response, a genuine response from us, or are we just on autopilot, you know, fulfilling this predetermined script, and we're the actors in his play, and we're just puppets? See, I think God actually wants something from us, which is a free response from our heart. Again, another Lewis quote. He says, if God thinks this state of war in the universe a price worth paying for free will, then we may take it, it is worth paying. Now, beyond our human freedom, because I know one of the questions that people will raise is like, well, what about the things that happen that aren't a result of people being evil and doing destructive things? Like, what about mudslides and famines and AIDS and deformities? What are all these things that really don't seem to have anything to do with a person abusing their free will? And I know this sounds really strange if you're not a believer, and maybe even if you are. But the Bible says that there's spiritual warfare going on. In other words, we are not the only players on the stage. The Bible refers to them as principalities, as powers, which to me, it gives them more of the impression of a spiritual force than like an embodied entity, like, you know, but who knows. In the biblical view, here's the point. In the biblical view, the earth has been besieged by a power outside of itself. That there is a thing called pure evil, a personified force that affects everything and everybody. That the Creator is no longer the only influence. This is why the earth can be so incredibly beautiful on the one hand and so incredibly nightmarish on the other. Okay, so far, some philosophy, some theology, that's all well and good. None of this is very practical, though, is it? And so I want to spend a little bit of time. Here's one of the things, as I've wrestled with this question. The Bible as a whole, it is far less interested in the why questions that we raise with this. Why did this happen? Why? We want the Bible to answer the why question. You know what question the Bible is interested in primarily? To what end? Like, what is the point? What is the purpose of pain and suffering? What is God trying to accomplish in spite of the presence of pain? Romans 5, verse 3 says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. That's a difficult claim, isn't it? That suffering produces something in us, character, transformation, that it actually leads to our hope. But I think at a personal level, you'll find this to be true in your own life. All of you, and you can think of an example, all of you have experienced pain, perhaps even tragedy at some point, and you would not want to go through that again, correct? But for many of us, we would say that something happened in us as a result of that that altered who we are, that transformed us. That doesn't mean that you're grateful for the pain or the tragedy, but you recognize that you gained an insight, you gained a depth of character, a strength that you wouldn't have had. I don't know if you can go this far or not, but I'm kind of leaning toward this, that it's only the pain and it's only the difficulties and the trials that actually grow us. That when everything's great, when everything's wonderful, we appreciate that, and you know, more of that, please. But the things that we look back on and the progress that we've made, I think time and time again has come as a result of difficulty, of trial, of suffering even. That doesn't mean that God caused it, but I think God can use these things to transform parts of who we are, to know what it means to have true hope. Hope is not dependent on circumstance. And you've also experienced this. Because of what you've been through, God's used you to help others in similar. Anybody have that? You've gone through something horrible and kind of unique and specific, and like 3 years later, God brings somebody into your life going through the exact same thing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. It's another aspect of the way that God, again, doesn't cause it, but is working in it to redeem it and to bring good out of it. All I'm saying is this, with time and perspective, most of us can find some good reasons for at least some of the pain and tragedy that occurs in life. Maybe not all, maybe not every example given our limited perspective. But couldn't it be possible that from God's vantage point, that God is actually somehow working in all these circumstances. And somehow, and again, we can't get our minds around this, that he's working to bring good out of everything. I mean, I know people will say, well, if God allowed this, if he allowed that, forget him. I'm done. And I totally understand that. I get the emotional recoil. I totally understand. But you know what's tucked away in that? Inside of that is this assertion that if pain appears to be pointless, then it must be pointless. We assume that if there are good reasons for what we're going through, then those reasons, we would know them, right? That they would be immediately accessible to our minds. And I just want to suggest to you that beneath the surface of that kind of skepticism, that's a whole lot of faith in one's own cognitive ability. But what I'm saying is this. What we're saying, our posture is, if my mind cannot plumb the depths of the universe for a reason behind this, well, then obviously there isn't. I'm just saying that it's borderline arrogant, isn't it? To assume that if God must not be God, if he's not acting like we think he should act, if he's not meeting our expectations, and we reject that God, and all we're really doing is rejecting a God that we created. When you get down to what the Bible is saying about this, the message of Christianity, it truly is unparalleled in its response to pain and to tragedy. As a Christian and as believers here, it is impossible to reconcile this question outside of Jesus. It's impossible. Jesus, God's Son, who on the cross did not exempt himself from human suffering. What this means is that God doesn't, from the comfort and luxury of heaven, turn a deaf ear to the groanings and the suffering of this planet. It means that he too was an innocent victim of senseless torture. At his moment of deepest despair, the Son of God cried out, God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if we ask the question that we started with, how could a good God allow suffering? I realize that we still may not have answers that like totally satisfy and totally resolve all that tension. But you know what we do have? We do now know what the answer is not. The answer can't be that God doesn't love us. It cannot be that he is detached or indifferent from our condition. Because God takes our suffering and our misery so seriously, in fact, that he's willing to take it upon himself. That he had to somehow go through that for fallen creation to be redeemed. Christianity, alone among the world religions, claims that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus, which means then that God knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, grief, imprisonment, torture, even death. As Tim Keller says, on the cross, Jesus went beyond even the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection and pain that exceeds ours as infinitely as his knowledge and power exceeds our own. In Christ, God experienced the greatest depth of pain. Which means, even though Christianity doesn't provide a reason for each experience of pain, it does provide resources for facing suffering with hope and with courage instead of bitterness and despair. Jesus himself suffered because he joined us in our suffering. Do you realize that means that all human suffering is dignified for all time? I told you, a lot of people will say, well, let's respond to suffering. Let's do something. A secular humanist might say that. A Christian certainly says that. And one of the reasons we do it, and you find this from the very beginning of the church, Jesus' followers, shortly after Jesus, because of his association with suffering and the lowest of the low, they were the ones who went out and cared for lepers and the untouchables and people during the plagues and started hospitals and, all these things. Because suffering has been once and for all dignified because of Jesus. I believe that Jesus answers the longings of our heart, that he does invite us into not a thought experiment, which is what we want sometimes, where we get all of our questions answered. He's inviting us into a relationship where he promises to be with us, not to fix everything, not to give us all the answers. And one more thing. According to ancient Greek Stoic philosophy, there was a belief that they had that history was this endless cycle. That's kind of an older way of looking at the world, that every once in a while history would like wind itself up like tighter and tighter, and then it would burn up suddenly in this great fire. And this fire, according to the Greeks, was called the Palingenesis, and it would purge everything and kind of reset the world. And then guess what? Everything started over. And it would do it again. And then after however many years, boom, you know, we're reset. And so it was this kind of endlessly repeating cycle. What's interesting is Jesus spoke of his return as the Palingenesis, as the event, singular. Matthew 19, it says, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal, and he uses the word Palingenesis, of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. His return will be the once and for all event. This was like a totally new concept, right? That Jesus is insisting that his power and his return will be at such a level that the material world will be purged of decay and brokenness, that all will be healed, that all might have beens will be. This means that every horrible thing that's ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory, the eventual joy, that much greater. This means that suffering must be understood from the future backwards. Yancey says, faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. So here's the summary of this. The cross, the death of Jesus, provides enormous consolation and comfort for anything and everything that we experience as human beings on this planet, because he was one of us. He suffered alongside of us. And the resurrection, the return of Christ, it gives us a powerful hope that we will indeed get the life that we most long for, but that it will also be infinitely more glorious than if there had never been the need to endure, never been the need for sacrifice or salvation. And so this is why Scripture dares to suggest things like our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings, did I mention these people suffered a lot that wrote this? So this is not an abstract idea for them. Like they were in it. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I don't think he's saying it doesn't matter and just, it's real, it's happening, it's unfortunate. I think what he's saying is that God is doing something within us that's bigger. And that on the day that is finally, fully revealed and fulfilled, my guess is in that moment, all of our questions about suffering will be dramatically reframed. I think it's safe to say that most, if not all, of the questions that we agonize over now, seen in that light, won't actually even be relevant. Lewis says, they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. I don't care how good the end is. I don't care where this is going. There's no consolation prize that's going to make me feel better about what I'm going through now. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. Oh, we're scratching the surface here, obviously. I want to give you just a couple of resources if you want to dig into this deeper. One is C.S. Lewis's The Problem of Pain, although I've pretty much quoted to you everything he's ever said about this, so pretty much got that book done. Problem of Pain, it's a little bit more philosophical, but really, really good. I'd also recommend to you Philip Yancey's book, Where is God When It Hurts? Very, very personal, very accessible. I don't know, that title irritates me for some reason, but it's a really good book. And then if you don't do books and words, exploregod.com. There's lots of videos. You can click on all kinds of different topics. If you click on suffering, you know, there's like 20 videos that come up, just short little things, and you can get discussion questions and all that too. So exploregod.com. I want to close with this final quote from Philip Yancey, because I think this summarizes everything I've been trying to say. With great restraint, I'll just try to enter into this as we read. God watches this rebellious planet live on, in mercy allowing the human project to continue in its self-guided way. He lets us cry out, like Job, in loud fits of anger against him, blaming him for a world we spoiled. He allies himself with the poor and suffering, founding a kingdom tilted in their favor. He stoops to conquer. He promises supernatural help to nourish the spirit, even if our physical suffering goes unrelieved. He has joined us. He has hurt and bled and cried and suffered. He has dignified for all time those who suffer by sharing their pain. He is waiting, gathering the armies of good. One day he will unleash them, and the world will see one last terrifying moment of suffering before the full victory is ushered in. Then God will create for us a new, incredible world, and pain shall be no more. Amen. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Lord, thank you for being with us today. Thank you for being with us as we wrestle with these questions. Father, we are so grateful for Jesus, redemption that he brought about by his death on the cross. Father, thank you for the consolation, the comfort that we find, that you join us in our suffering. And Lord, thank you for the hope and the promise of resurrection, that you will return, that one day you will make all things well. So Lord, we look to that day, and in the meantime, may our faith be deepened, and we continue to put all of our trust in you. And even when we don't see how you're working in our situation, even when it's nothing but tears, nothing but agony, Lord, just give us the courage, give us the faith to keep hanging on. And Lord, that one day perhaps, in this life or the next, we'll see things from your perspective. Lord, help us to be helpful to other people with this. Just that you give us wisdom. We're not trying to debate people. We're not trying to get in arguments. But that you'd give us a spirit of gentleness and respect, that we could thoughtfully engage people around us and point them to you. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being here. It's great to worship with you guys. Go in the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus, and I will see you next time.